We are in Ask the Pastor. We have two questions this evening that I really like because they require us to work our way through some passages to come to an answer. And I hope that as we do that together, it will be instructive for all of us when it comes to Bible study methodology. And the first question is such a question. The question is Gog and Magog before or after Christ's thousand-year reign? That's an excellent question, which can only be answered by comparing Scripture with Scripture. There's an adage when it comes to hermeneutics, and the adage is Scripture is its own best interpreter. And so there are two major passages in God's Word where this Gog and Magog reference will occur. The reference that's being considered by the question is found in Revelation 20. So go there with me, please, and let's work our way through two passages and see if we can find the answer to this question together, shall we? Is Gog and Magog before or after Christ's thousand-year reign? So we read, beginning in Revelation 20 and verse 7, Revelation 20 and verse 7, "And when the thousand years are expired..." Now that little phrase, thousand years, comes up six times in the book of the Revelation, the 20th chapter. Some of you have heard the term fundamentalism. Many are unaware that the term fundamentalism or fundamentalist was precursored by a different word, and that word was millenarian. Well, what's a millenarian? A millenarian is a person who believes that the thousand-year reign is literal. That when you read about a thousand-year reign in Revelation 20, we're reading something literal. And so you'll find in the end of verse 2, the end of verse 3, the end of verse 4, middle of verse 5, end of verse 6, and now again in verse 7, six times 1,000 years is referenced. I believe that's literal. And I believe it literally refers to a kingdom age that is often considered and promised, both in the Old Testament and the New. What did the Lord teach us to pray? Thy kingdom come. Well, here we find out how long the kingdom is going to be. It's 1,000 years. And so this passage is talking about the kingdom that will be established. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth. Here's the phrase, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up out of the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, at a first blush reading, we find Gog and Magog after 1,000 years, verse 7, right? And we find fire coming down out of heaven. And so at first blush, we're going to answer the question, is Gog and Magog before or after Christ's thousand-year reign? And you'd say, well, that's an easy question. It's after the thousand-year reign. But here's how the question is not so easy. There's another place in the Bible where Gog and Magog is spoken of. We're going to go there in a moment, but let's drill down on what we see here before we go to the other place and finally answer the question. Look in verse 8. Satan, verse 7, is loosed. Verse 8, he goes out to deceive the nations in the four quarters of the earth. All right, so let me ask you, these nations of the four quarters of the earth come and gather together in battle. So, where do the enemies of the Lord who are now gathering together in battle come from in Revelation 20? Four quarters of the earth, which would be, okay, everywhere. They're coming from all the earth. And where are they gathering? Where is this battle going to take place? Well, this doesn't say Armageddon. The battle takes place, verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Help me out now. I'm going to ask you a lot of questions on this. Jerusalem, all right? The beloved city is Jerusalem. And how does the battle end? Look at the end of verse 9. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them, all right? So this battle ends with a terrible fire. So from your reading of verse 9, how many would you assume survive this battle? Okay, it doesn't show any survivors. And notice what happens beginning in verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and should be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the final destruction of Satan. He's tormented day and night forever. Now I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the final destruction of all people who have ever inhabited this planet. It's important that we get an understanding of that in Revelation 20. A simple reading of this, we'd say, well, Gog and Magog is after the 1,000-year reign. It's before Satan's destruction. Nobody survives it. And ultimately, they all go into the lake of fire. But there's another reference to Gog and Magog, and that's back in Ezekiel. So let's go back there, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Ezekiel 38 and 39. And let's compare Scripture with Scripture for a moment and discover first why this question is so important, and then bring a reconciliation to the question, all right? I know it's Wednesday night, and I know we've had a busy work day, but hang on, because this becomes kind of fun. We read in Ezekiel 38, verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog. Oh, there it is again. And so we have another reference to Gog and Magog in the Bible. But he's speaking now against a singular nation, Gog, in the land of Magog, with a singular leader, the chief prince of Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. But look what happens in verse 4. I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws and bring thee forth. God is speaking to Gog of Magog. You and all your army, the horses and the horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them. God says, I'm going to bring them into this battle. Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, all of them with helmet and with sword. So, where are these nations coming from into this battle that God is initiating? First, in this section of God's Word, it's God bringing them in. These nations that are gathering are from Gog and Magog, and they have something in common when we ask the question, where are they coming from? Look at verse 15 of this same chapter. He says, Thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. Where did the enemies of God come from in Revelation 20? Four corners of the earth, four quarters of the earth, all over all the nations. Where are the enemies coming from in Ezekiel 38? The north quarters, all right, Gog and Magog, Persia, Ethiopia. Now look how this Gog and Magog is destroyed in Ezekiel 38. Look at verse 19. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken, surely in that day there should be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. What's that sound like? Earthquake. How were they destroyed in Revelation? Fire. How are they now being destroyed in Ezekiel? Earthquake. I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and will rain upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him. Now, where is this happening, these hailstones and fire and brimstone? Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself and be known in the eyes of many nations. I will call for a sword against him, verse 21, throughout all my, did you read it there? Mountains. Remember where Gog and Magog were referenced in Revelation? Where was that battle in Revelation? Jerusalem. The Holy Mount. Where's this battle? Mountains, plural. Mountains, plural. And so there's an earthquake, a tsunami. It's happening throughout all the mountains of God. God's destroying them with pestilence, with rain, with hail, with fire. How many did we think survived in Revelation 20? Nobody. Okay, but as we look here, look at chapter 39. Same matters being discussed. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach. I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts. How many survive the battle in Ezekiel? A sixth part. How many survived in Revelation? Zero. Okay, why are we saying all this? Because there are real differences between Ezekiel and Revelation. What are those differences? Well, in Revelation, the battle is located in Jerusalem and upon the Holy Mount. In Ezekiel, the battle is not only on the Holy Mount, but it's upon the mountains, end of verse 2, chapter 39 of Israel. It's spread out. In Revelation, the people that are coming to battle are from the four quarters of the earth. In Ezekiel, they're coming from the north. In Revelation, the battle is at the end of 1,000 years, and it's inspired by Satan. He's released, and he brings the people. In Ezekiel, God's bringing the people there, according to chapter 38. In Revelation, no survivors. In Ezekiel, 1/6 survive. In Revelation, the battle is led by Satan. In Ezekiel, the battle is led by the prince of Meshach. In Revelation, they're destroyed by fire. In Ezekiel, they're destroyed by earthquake and pestilence and hail and rain. In Revelation, it's following 1,000-year reign. And after the battle, we have the destruction of Satan, the resurrection of the damned, the sending of the damned in the lake of fire. In Ezekiel, we have something else that's happening. In Ezekiel 39, look at verse 4. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee to the ravenous birds of every sort, to the beasts of the field, to be devoured. And then we read in verse 9, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, the shields, the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the handstaves, the spears. They will burn them with fire for 7 years. You didn't read anything like that in Revelation. There was a battle and the fire wiped out all the troops. Nobody survived. Okay, so are you ready to agree with me? What we have in Ezekiel is not what we have in Revelation. Okay, in Revelation you have an end times battle after the 1,000-year reign. In Ezekiel, you have a battle and at least 7 years of world history after the battle. For the Bible tells us here in verse 9, they're going to burn the weapons of Gog and Magog for 7 years. Okay, now I'm confused. Gog and Magog are in both places. Right. Not the same battle. In the book of the Revelation, Gog and Magog is a word being used generically to speak of rebellion. And actually, it's a word that's, while it's used in prophecy, it's speaking historically of this right here. It hasn't happened yet. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are right now prophetic. But by the time you get to Revelation 20, they're historic. And so Gog and Magog in Revelation, that's after the 1,000-year reign. Gog and Magog in Ezekiel, that's before at least 7 years of world history. And so we're going to put this Gog and Magog early on in the tribulation or even before the tribulation period. One of the greatest challenges in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is where do you put this battle? But this is not Revelation 20. This is a specific battle in world history yet to come. Revelation 20 is a prophecy that occurs after a 1,000-year reign. So you see the question mark? I thought we both are Gog and Magog. Yeah, but not the same battle. One's generic, one's specific. Any questions on that? Yes, Vicki. Yeah, I think that this battle can occur right at the very beginning of the tribulation period. There's debate about that. I think the best answer is at the very beginning of the tribulation period. He comes, this one who's going to rule, the Antichrist, in peace. But the peace doesn't last long. He comes on a white horse. And I think this northern army comes to invade. And I think it becomes an excuse for the Antichrist to show his power, because after all, his treaty was with Israel. He's the grand protector of Israel. And while he may look to go into battle against this northern army, he doesn't have to. God's going to take care of the northern army. Yeah, Josh? Yeah, I think so. I think it's a descriptive term. When you read Revelation 20, Gog and Magog, it's not the specific battle. It's a descriptive term of overarching rebellion. Overarching rebellion, like we see here. Yep. So it's not the battle that we see here. Difference in the battles. Clear difference. Mountains, mountain, north, all the earth, ends with fire, ends with earthquake. 1-6 survive, nobody survives, 7 years after, nothing after. It's just one categorization after another. You're not looking at the same battle. And that's a very confusing question, but it's a good question. So here's the next confusing question. Aren't you glad you're not me this evening? Isn't this great? I do enjoy these, by the way. So why do we as a church teach a pre-tribulation rapture? Where is pre-tribulationalism clearly found in the Bible? The Bible is clear when the Son of Man shall appear. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ, which has the clouds, angels, trumpet, and gathering of the elect. This parallels, and there are many references given here, the key to understanding this is the day of the Lord, and that before the day of the Lord come, the sun and the moon must be darkened. The Bible tells us to watch and be sober. Now, that's a long question. So we're going to break it into some parts. And I'm going to zero in really on the second phrase, or the second question mark. Where is pre-tribulationalism clearly taught in Scripture? I'm going to zero in on that because if I give an answer to that, I hope everyone would agree I've also answered the first question. Why do we as a church teach a pre-tribulation rapture? So if I can prove to you from the Bible that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulational rapture, I don't think I have to give an answer to the first question. So I'm going to zero in on that second question. Where is pre-tribulationalism found in Scripture? Because if it's clearly found, we've answered verse 1. That's a really good question. So let's get specific and let's become transparent biblically on this topic. I want to confess from the outset that I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. So I'm going to defend that position because that's what I believe. All right. I can still fellowship with people who don't believe that. A lot of people say it this way. They'll be convinced with me when the trumpet sounds and we go up together, all right? And we can tease about that. But I can fellowship with those who don't agree with me on this. But I do believe in that. Well, what are my options? Well, there's a pre-tribulational rapture. There's a mid-tribulational rapture theory. There's a post-tribulational rapture theory. Bummer. And there's a pre-wrath theory. Pre-wrath theory. So there are really four theories now. The last of those, the pre-wrath theory, is a very narrow subset. It's really kind of mid-trib. It's Marv Rosenthal, and it's only been around for about the last 30 years. I'm pre-tribulational, so I'm confessing that to begin with. That's the position I'll take. And then I want to confess something else. Often when studying the pre-tribulational rapture, the arguments that are given are, I want you to listen to careful words here, they're inferential. We're inferring rather than exegetical from Scripture. Deep words. So the strongest argument for anything is exegetical. We can see it in Scripture. We've dug it out. It fits. It makes exegetical sense. We've exegeted, drawn out of the Scripture to show the argument. Inferential arguments are important. But we're gathering from, for instance, an inferential argument for the pre-tribulational rapture is God drew Noah out before he destroyed the world. That's true, right? Noah didn't get destroyed. Everybody else did. Does the story of Noah prove to us that the rapture is pre-tribulational? No, it's an inference. We're drawing from inference. It's not exegetical. There's no thus saith the Lord there. So I want to take you to two passages tonight, and you're going to have to put your thinking caps on, and this may be all we'll get done, but it'll be fun. We're going to go into two passages tonight that are exegetical passages from which I'm going to say I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Now, I could give you inferential arguments. I'd give you a bunch of them. But I won't. All I'm going to do tonight, well, I might. But what I'm going to start with tonight are exegetical arguments. Take your Bible with me and go to Revelation chapter 12. Now, you got to put your thinking cap on, and we're going to have some fun with this. And I hope that by exposure, you're going to see how biblical exegesis is done. In other words, biblical exegesis comes in. We're asking the question, what is said in the grammar? What do the words mean? What is said in the flow? What's the chronology? We're asking questions about the verses themselves. And as we answer those questions, we come to conclusions. So we've opened to Revelation chapter 12. And as we open to Revelation chapter 12, this is something that might be interesting to you that are historical in your, I almost said hysterical, historical in your theology. Okay? Because the inferential arguments are so easily remembered and so convenient, very few people ever take the time to deal with the exegetical arguments. But pre-tribulational rapture theory probably started with the passage that I turned to tonight. And very few people have ever looked at it. So when the Plymouth Brethren, who were some of the earliest students of the pre-tribulational rapture, got to Revelation 12, here's how they worked through the text and concluded, got to be before the tribulation. Got to be. Just got to be. It's exegetical. It's right here. First five verses. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of the heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. You say, man, I didn't get the pre-tribulational rapture out of that at all. That's why a lot of people don't come here. It's not on the surface. We're going to dig it out. So we dig it out by saying, notice in this passage, there are three characters that are important for us to identify. Those three characters for us to identify are a woman, the dragon, and a man-child that the woman brought forth. This is apocalyptic literature. It's self-interpreting. We don't have to be afraid of it. So let's begin with this woman. It says in verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown with 12 stars. Does that remind you of anything? Who's this woman? Scripture answers scripture. I'm hearing it buzz. It's Israel. What is it about this imagery that reminds us of Israel? I heard it. Who said it? Joseph's dream. Excellent. In Genesis 39, this is exactly the same imagery that Joseph had in mind when he dreamed of the sun and the moon bowing. And so what would the 12 stars represent? The 12 tribes of Israel. All right, we're all pretty firm. Bible's interpreting itself. That's the same as the dream in Genesis 39. Those 12 stars add up to the same as the 12 tribes. All right, verse 3, that's not too hard. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Any guesses as to who that might be? Okay, you're pretty safe when we say that great dragon is Satan. He is the end time agent of agitation in this passage. Because the Bible tells us, with his tail, he drew a third part of the stars of heaven. And he stood before the woman, verse 4, which was ready to be delivered, with a desire to devour her child as soon as it was born. You know, that Same desire is seen in Egypt when the nurses are told to take the babies and cast them into the river. It's seen at the birth of Christ when Herod says, kill all the children. It's seen here. We're confident this is Satan, right? So we only have one more person to identify, and that's verse 5. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Okay, who do you think the man-child is? It's Jesus, right? But there are two theories about this being caught up. Surface theory, well, that's the ascension of Jesus. The other theory is, no, it's not the ascension of Jesus. It's something more than that. So this is the first theory. This is Christ and his ascension. That's what most people surface read and say, there it is. It's just the Israel is the woman who brought forth this man-child, and the man-child went up. But one day he's going to rule with a rod of iron. But there's some problems in that. First, there's no mention of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in this passage at all. And so we don't have that to identify it. As we read this chronologically, if we look at verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath been a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. Well, that's tribulational, right? 1,260 days, that's half the tribulation. And the woman is Israel. So if we're going to read this chronologically, this man-child who's caught up, was he caught up 2,000 years before Israel's 1,260 days? There are laws in hermeneutics, and one of the laws is the law of the nearest antecedent. Okay, so when I'm reading 1,260, I know this is tribulational, and when I'm reading about this man-child being caught up, that's pretty close to the 1,260, and when I read before that, I'm reading about Satan, who is seemingly very active now. He's been cast down. I don't think that happened with the ascension of Christ 2,000 years ago. Keep the chronology here. This is tribulational. Okay? So I'm going to reject the theory that this is Christ's ascension. I'm going to go somewhere else with this. I believe that this is Christ and his mystical body. And I'm not a Roman Catholic in saying this, that Christ and his mystical body are caught up. What do you mean? She brought forth a man-child, that's Israel in the birth of Christ, and this one is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. We all agree that's Christ. In fact, that's a fulfillment of Psalm 2. Her child was caught up unto God, and when I read that child, I'm including the church. What? Well, yeah. How can you not? Haven't you read Colossians 1 and verse 18? He's the head of the body, the church. Haven't you read Ephesians 5 and verse 30? We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor Phelps. This man-child is to rule with a rod of iron. It's got to be just Jesus, right? Wrong. Take your Bibles and turn back to Revelation chapter 2, and let's let the book of the Revelation interpret this for us. Revelation chapter 2, we're reading to the church, the letter to the church at Thyatira. And in the letter to the church at Thyatira, look what the Lord says to them by way of encouragement in verse 25. Hold fast that which ye already have. Hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Whoa, 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 whoa. Who will rule them with a rod of iron? The church will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And those that keep my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He's giving the promise of the rod of iron rulership to the church at Thyatira. Okay, well, that's kind of interesting. It's also interesting when you go to the book of the Revelation, the 19th chapter, in Revelation chapter 19, we've come to the end of the tribulation. We read in verse 13 of the second coming of Jesus, and he's clothed with vesture, verse 13, dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes this sharp two-edged sword that he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. Who is coming with him? The armies of heaven. How did they get there, these armies of heaven that are coming with him? Well, now I'm back in Revelation 12. And so let's summarize what we're seeing here in Revelation 12, the fifth verse. She, this woman, brought forth a man-child. And what we're saying here is, in this verse, the man-child being spoken of is Christ and his body, the church, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron as a fulfillment of Revelation 2 and Revelation 19. And the child was caught up unto God. Hallelujah. You know what that word caught up is? It's the same word that you find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Behold, 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Right there it is. That's an exegetical argument for a pre-tribulational rapture. What do you mean? I mean, the Lord here is in his word sharing with us that the church is being caught up at the very time that Satan is being agitated and coming against the woman who brought forth child. So I pick up H.A. Ironside, and I can tell you there aren't a whole lot of people that share this in their commentaries. But H.A. Ironside came from a Plymouth Brethren background. Listen to what he says about the passage we just read. Is there then any incongruity in understanding the man-child to represent both Christ Jesus, our Lord, and his church? Surely not, for he is the head of the body, the church, which is the fullness of the completion of himself, so that the title the Christ is applied to both head and body, viewed as one. In 1 Corinthians 12, and verse 12, where we read, for as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Literally it reads, according to Ironside, the Christ. We may then, on the authority of Scripture itself, safely affirm that the man-child represents the one new man who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, Christ the head, and the body, the church. Okay, now that's an exegetical argument. In other words, we just dug it out of Scripture. It's right there. Well, you read by it. And that's why the inferential arguments are they're a lot easier for us to remember. Well, you know, we can talk about Noah. We can talk about the children of Israel were taken out of the promised land before the wrath fell upon Egypt. Those are interesting inferential arguments. We can say we're not reserved under wrath. Inferential, this is exegetical. I'm going to go to one other passage and come back for questions. Take your Bibles and go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to see what's happening in verse 1. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. What's he talking about? He's talking about the rapture. That's our gathering together unto him. I'm begging you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord and by our gathering together him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. Don't be filled with fear by spirit or word or by letter as from us, as if that day of Christ is at hand or literally already here. Don't sweat about this. Don't get all agitated thinking that you're living in the day of Christ or in the tribulation. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. What day? The day of Christ. The day that they were afraid of. That day will not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, even the son of perdition. Little phrase in verse 3 that we read by, falling away first. It's the Greek word apostasia. And so typically people read verse 3 and they think that's talking about a religious apostasy. I don't think it is. That's right. In verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. That day, the day of Christ, will not come, except there come. The word apostasia is a Greek verb. It just means to move. So here's how others have translated it. I'm going to give you some old translations. In 1384, Wycliffe, one of the first translators into the English language, translates this falling away. He translates it with the word departing. In 1526, Tyndale translates this word falling away with the word departing. In 1539, the Geneva Bible translates this same word with the word departing. In 1565, these are all Bibles that came before the King James, 1611. The Beza Bible in 1565 translates this with the word departing. And I wish the word departing had been carried over into the King James, because then I could read this to you and you go, well, that's the rapture. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come except there come a departing first. And then the man of sin is going to be revealed, the son of perdition. I think that's the rapture. Why? Because there's nothing that can keep me from being agitated, fearful about the day of the Lord, like the knowledge that I'm going to be taken out of here first. That's the rapture. So we've looked at two exegetical arguments tonight. We could look at all kinds of inferential arguments, and they're strong. But the exegetical arguments best made are Revelation 12 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Tom. That's an inferential argument. So what Tom brought up, Revelation chapter 3, 2 and 3, you have the seven churches, and then there's a difference. And then John, he come up. John is invited up. Inferential argument, that doesn't really tell you about the tribulation. All you know is from there forward, the church is not seen in those next chapters of the book of the Revelation. That's inference. It's not exegesis. Okay, church isn't seen on earth during the tribulation. Well, for the person who has allowed Israel to replace the church, that doesn't work really well. Okay? Because Israel's seen all the way through that passage, and Israel's just the church. So the inferential argument doesn't work. Or they'll break it down that way. These are exegetical arguments. Wasn't that fun? So, one last thing. Go to the book of Titus, and we're done. I promise. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I want you to see in Titus chapter 2, this is the end of this long question. Because the next part of the question is the longest. You know, he asked, whoever asked, the lady or man that asked this question, the Bible is clear, when the Son of Man shall appear, this is the second coming of Christ, which has the clouds and the angels and the trumpet and the gathering of the elect. And I have no problem defining that statement as the second coming of Christ. And most of the passages that are listed there. But in Titus chapter 2, the 13th verse tells us to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, and I'm going to hold up two fingers. I'm looking for two things, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Okay, the blessed hope. People that like to tease say it this way. If we don't have a pre-tribulational rapture, we really don't have a blessed hope. If you're living through the tribulation, it's not a whole lot of hope. But we're looking for that blessed hope. That's the phrase my father put on my mother's headstone. Looking for the blessed hope. It's the rapture. And the glorious appearing of the great God. The appearing that's spoken of in the Gospel of Matthew, when all the sky is darkened, and every eye will see Him. That's the second coming. So I hold up two fingers, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And by the way, even the post-tribulation rapture theorists, they call this historic pre-mill. They believe the church goes up to come right back down at the end of the tribulation. So you live through the tribulation, you go up, they still believe in a rapture. I don't know anybody within Orthodox Christianity that doesn't believe in a rapture. Because 1 Corinthians 15 says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. So everybody believes in a rapture. But it's not much of a blessed hope if you don't have it at the beginning, before the tribulation. Okay? And so I hold the blessed hope, the rapture, and the glorious appearing. And the blessed hope, the rapture, I believe, can be found exegetically in two passages, not just inferentially in many passages. Well, Father, we pray that you'd dismiss us now with your blessing. Help us to be looking up and crying out, "Even so, come Lord Jesus," for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks, for indulging some deep study tonight. God bless you as you go.